The sermon text reading comes from Zephaniah 3, verses 1 through 4. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning again, everybody. We're going to be finishing the text of Zephaniah. Part of what I'll say this morning is by way of review, and part of it is the entirety of chapter 3. And so there will be an introduction next week to the next book we'll look at, which I believe is Habakkuk. And sorry, there's one member of the congregation who's really enthusiastic about Habakkuk. I won't tell you who it is. So we'll look at the book of Zephaniah chapter 3 today and conclude that text, and then we'll look at Habakkuk. We only have two more minor prophets to look at in this series. Quite frankly, I'm loath to give them up, but you may not be. And we'll go to the New Testament after that for a bit, and then come back to the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. But this morning, I want to give you a quiz. And I thought about having you answer out loud, but there's always the risk that somebody in their youthful enthusiasm fires out an answer that may embarrass them. And so I've decided that it might be better for you to just pause and think about the answers inside your head. But this is a very basic quiz. This will not be part of the final exam. This is just kind of prep work for it and all that kind of thing. But the questions are fairly serious and lend us to think about the book of Zephaniah. So, question number one, what is man's basic problem with his relationship with God? I'm hoping that you wrote down something like sin. Fairly basic, fairly fundamental, could be termed a lot of different ways, but that's man's basic problem in his relationship with God. Is God justified in punishing mankind for this problem? Well, that's a little more open-ended. There are, we're in church, and so good people who are sitting in church would probably say, yes, God is justified in his judgment of humanity, but I want him to judge the guy next to me, not me. What part of humanity is affected by this problem? Or how much, or what percentage of humanity is affected by this problem that we call sin? Hopefully, most of you said everyone. What is God's punishment? When judgment comes, how is God going to punish? Well, that's also an open-ended question because historically we have seen the people of Israel carried off into captivity both by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, and we've seen other nations that were destroyed by pillar of fire. But by and large, the Bible talks about God's judgment against a sinful people in terms of death. Both physical death and also the death spiritually, that means separation from God. The next question, can man do anything about it? Can man do anything about this problem, the impending judgment, the death that results from that judgment? Can man do anything about it? Depending on the room that you ask, you'll get a variety of different answers. But if you're going to answer according to the Bible, you will say no. Man has no ability to challenge or to do anything about this. The question that is next is there any hope? Well, again, we're in church, and we are here because we are a people filled with hope, and we certainly hope that there is a reason to hope. The last question then is, what is that hope? What is that hope? If I really am a person of hope, that somehow, some way, cosmically, eternally, in a great grand scheme of things, how is this universal problem of sin that God has a right to judge and he's going to judge by death and man can do anything else, nothing about it, but yet I say I have hope, what is my hope? Well, like all good Sunday school children, we should say, Jesus. Now, if I ask you, how is Jesus the hope, it gets more complicated, isn't it? It becomes a little less clear for some to answer that question, what is the hope and how does Jesus fulfill it? Well, the quiz is over. The quiz is over, and the story of Zephaniah is similar to many of the minor prophets. God speaks to his people, and he speaks to his people about their problem, and their problem is the problem we've already defined in our quiz, which is sin or rebellion against God. He's talking to his people at the same time he's talking to all the nations around God's people, because from our quiz, we have discerned that the problem in man's relationship with God is a universal problem. But this book is directed at God's people. He basically says in the book of Zephaniah that his people have rejected the rule of God along with everybody else, and that there's going to be punishment, and that punishment is going to come by way of a particular day that's in the future called the Day of the Lord. And in the book of Zephaniah, God gives people universally warnings. He calls people to repent, to change their ways, but by and large, people don't listen. They don't listen. They either don't believe the warnings are real or valid enough, which is the case in Zephaniah's, or that their sin is not great enough to warrant the judgment of God. But the prophets, and in Zephaniah's case, are by and large not listened to. In the book of Zephaniah, along with all the other prophetic books in the Old Testament, there are a group of people called the remnant. They are the people who are faithful to God and trust him and have put their confidence and in what God has said and live according to that. And the remnant sometimes grows when God gives his warnings, but it doesn't seem to grow exponentially. And this group, the remnant, the people who are faithful, are told that while they may undergo the hardship of the nation or the nations around them, ultimately they will survive because their relationship with God has been restored because of their confidence and their trust and their faith and their repentance and so on and so forth. And so our focus naturally draws to the remnant. Who are they and how are they represented? And really what the books of the prophets ask, every generation that comes along down the pike, it asks the people the same question. Are you going to be a part of that remnant? When the day of the Lord comes, are you going to be found faithful, or are you going to be found as one who didn't think their problem was so great that they needed to worry about it, or that God's judgment was not real? And it's really that question we want to ask ourselves, because this is where it becomes contemporary. We can look at pictures of people 2,700 years ago who were faithful, but the questions we should ask are we part of that same group because the day of the Lord hasn't come? Are we going to be found in the remnant, or are we going to be found in just the mass array of people who were not living faithfully to the Lord? And so it's a challenging question, and I'm hoping to give us a few answers in the 20 verses of chapter 3. And so I want to relook at the first four verses that Cole read for us. And I want you to listen very carefully. The preceding text that we looked at last week was, by and large, about the judgment that God was going to give to the nations that represented a threat to his people. The Assyrian Empire was in control at the time, and there were a lot of nations that were mentioned that we looked at last week who were part of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and God, by and large, said judgment is going to come upon all of them. But that does not mean the people of God are going to be left out. And so let's look back at chapter 3, and let me reread these first four verses with making a couple of comments as we go along. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled and the oppressing city. As the section opens, we might think that Zephaniah is continuing his conversation about the capital city of Nineveh or Assyria as the great kingdom that oppressed God's people. But then the text continues. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. If we stopped right there, we would say, yeah, this is talking about any nation that was opposed to God's people. And I would say it's a very contemporary and applicable definition of any nation on earth at any period in history. She accepts no correction, and she does not trust in the Lord, and she listens to no voice. I mean, that's the definition of the modern man, the modern company, the modern state, the modern nation, not just America, any nation on earth. But the end of verse 2, it says, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until morning. And her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. Not the law of man here, but the law of God. It becomes evident when we hear this description that this indictment is against the people of God in Judah, whose capital city is Jerusalem. But it really could be any group of God's people throughout any particular period of history that it could have been applied to. They don't draw near to God. Their leadership are evening wolves that leave nothing to the morning, and her prophets are fickle. The people who are charged with the role of proclaiming God's word after him, and then they do violence to the word of God, the law. Oh, here we are in the midst of this section talking about judgment, the coming judgment, against the nations who are the enemies of God's people, and yet they are rolled all up in it. And their characteristics in some ways are more to be damned than the nations around them because they have God's word. And they have prophets, men who are charged with delivering God's word, and yet they do violence to God's word. What is violence to God's word? It's a wide variety of things. It's not only denying its truth, the twisting of it, the shaping of it, but the using of it for one's own purposes. I don't want to talk about people. I don't want to talk about individuals. I only look at myself, but it is a possibility that there are those who use God's word for their own ends and for their own purposes and to promote their own lies. It was what was happening in Zephaniah's day among his own people, and quite frankly, it has never ended or never stopped. Fickle prophets who do violence to God's word and whose officials are roaring lions and whose leadership leave nothing for the morning. And God's people are included in the judgment that is coming. And it's scary and it's terrifying and it's soul-searching and it can be disturbing. Because we stand back and we look at this group of people from 2,700 years ago and we say, how is that possible? They have God-appointed men to deliver God's word faithfully to his people. They have access to God's word, and it should be taught in the streets faithfully. They have a place to worship. How could they be so ignorant, we ask? But why aren't we asking that question of our generation? See? Because when the questions come in the day of the Lord, it's easy to say, well, that nation sure should be judged, and that group of people over there, and those people are surely my enemies. But here in the midst of Zephaniah, God is saying, no, you are as much or more to blame because I have given you God's word, my word. I have given you people to expound his word, and yet they profane it and they do violence to it. And then the text switches and gives us just this interesting glimpse of a picture of God himself in verse 5. The Lord within her, that is within his people, is righteous. And he does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. There it is. Here are God's people. God is in their midst. He is righteous. He does no injustice. And every morning, his justice is seen. It's not just that God is righteous and doesn't do anything wrong, but you see pictures, glorious pictures of his justice every morning, and he never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. What a picture. And it's timeless, isn't it? I mean, it's timeless. And it's so tempting to say, I know people just like that. I know people just like that. By golly, I should read them this verse. But this is my God, and this is me. And it's an interesting picture. And so in verse 6 through 8, we have a picture of the judgment that's to come, you see, because back to our quiz, we've seen that the universal problem is sin and that it affects everyone, and God is right to judge. He's right to judge because it's a universal problem. It's not just we're okay and they're not. The problem of justice needs to be solved eternally and universally, and it involves the people of God as well. And this is what judgment looks like. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them, and their cities have been desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. Surely you will accept correction. then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I will rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather all nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. There is the just judgment of God. He says, surely, surely, when you hear my prophets, when I give you the opportunity to repent, you will hear, you will listen, you will fear me, you will accept correction. Name the nation, name the people who have done this. It hasn't happened. The verse ends, but all the more they are eager to make all their deeds corrupt. In the face of God's gracious gift and opportunity to repent, their deeds become all the more corrupt and all the earth shall be consumed. God's righteous judgment against sin, and he is totally justified. Let no human being ever believe that he's not. Only those of repentance and faith will be found among the remnant. And this is such a contemporary picture of humanity from the beginning of time till now, is in my estimation. I can't see that anything has changed and that there is nothing that I can hold up to offer myself or a group or a nation to say we don't fit into this category. And so we ask, seems awfully hopeless. It does. I mean, it really does. Now, we're good Christian people who are sitting here, and we know that there is hope, but we want to be able to articulate what that hope is and where it comes from and how it is seen. And so Zephaniah, by God's inspiration, paints a picture that's really quite extraordinary. And like most of the prophets, they are looking forward, but they never stop looking back and giving us examples of things in the past that need to be corrected where these things have started. And so in verse 9, Zephaniah writes this, "For at that time," speaking of the day of the Lord, and if you remember from our ongoing discussion, in that day of the Lord there's judgment, but there's also restoration, where God will restore and bring his people back into right relationship with himself. And this is the beginning of that conversation. In verse 9 he says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the people to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." What Zephaniah does here is hearken back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 11. Now, I don't need you to turn there, but very quickly, the idea was in Genesis 11, the pride of the people was so great, the people of the earth, is they said, we're going to build a tower, a huge tower, really high that reaches into the heavens, and that's going to unify all the people. And we are all speaking the same language. We're going to all have the same ideas and the same concepts. And this pillar kind of represented the I am. We are it. You know, we are the center of everything. Mankind, humanity is it. And God looked down and said, not so much. And he confused all the languages of the earth. And consequently, men scattered to the four winds. And there was tension and rebellion and all kinds of problems that resulted of that. But here, God, when he talks about restoration, says, I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not convinced, and I don't believe that it's important, that everybody's going to instantly start speaking the same language. But in that day, everyone is going to have the ability to call upon the name of the Lord, and they will be unified in their ability to rightly worship and cherish Him. Isn't that an extraordinary reversal of the problems in the universe? I don't mean peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The goal of verse 9 is peace with man and God, so that all mankind could, for the very first time, in pure speech, call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. And he continues, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave you in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. If you remember, if you've been with us back in chapter 2, the people of God were called upon to do three things. Seek the Lord, seek His righteousness, and seek humility. That embodies the essence of repentance. It puts man in right perspective with the God of the universe. And here God says, I will remove your iniquity, and I will be in the midst of your people, and I will be in the midst of a humble and lowly people, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. That is what restoration will look like. Not people who have been beaten down, but people who of one voice understand who it is, the God of the universe, that has brought them into right relationship with Him. What an extraordinary thing. Well, we're going to skip ahead and then we're going to go backwards, because in Hebrew thought, the punchline is always in the middle of something, not at the end, but we're going to go to the end. And we're going to jump down to verse 18, because this is kind of the final picture of this restoration that's going to come after the judgment. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, this is an extraordinary picture, and I think it has two levels of kind of fulfillment. Many of these things occurred when the Lord Jesus arrived on the scene. The lame walked, the blind saw, people understood and were brought into right relationship with God. But clearly, many of these things are yet to come. The gathering of all people, the making of a people who no longer have any oppressors or any enemies in all the universe, God's people gathered around His throne. You know, this is the picture that is painted for us in the last few chapters of the whole Bible. And it's an extraordinary thing. Far too many say, oh, I will restore the fortunes before your eyes, thinking of the here and now. It's not going to happen, friends. If you're looking for your kingdom here on earth, we have a problem. That is not what restoration looks like. But this is what we hope for. This is what we long for as the people of God. It's what the people long for in Zephaniah's day, and it's what the people are to long for throughout all the universe. But the question that Zephaniah has not yet answered is, how is this going to be fulfilled? Now, any of you who have heard me preach four sermons know where I'm going next. You know it. But I want to explain why we're going there. Because that's where the Bible takes us. I don't make this stuff up. The book of Zephaniah is not a diving board above the deep end of the pool that immediately takes us into Jesus. It is a narrative that is unfolding the mysteries of the quiz that we took that started at the very beginning of the Bible. What is man's biggest problem? Is God right to judge? How will he judge? Can man do anything about it? Is there hope? And if there is hope, in what? These are the questions the Bible asks from start to finish, and it answers them, you see? And so we jump back to the punchline. Look back with me to verse 14. In the face of all this, what are the people of God to do? Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now, do you see man's involvement here anywhere? No. Man can do nothing about the problem. God has done this. He has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. Now, the term the King of Israel, in my version, that term is capitalized, and it's followed by the Lord, which is also capitalized. So we're talking about something divine here. Josiah was the king during the days of Zephaniah, but it is clearly not talking about Josiah. Even though he was a reforming king and a great guy, he could not bring about the change of hearts in God's people, and he could not do away with the enemies of the people of God, and he could certainly do nothing to bring about the destruction of all the oppressors of God's people, nor could he say, I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. That took the King of Israel, the Lord. And no other king in all of Israel's history ever fulfilled that role except one, and it wasn't David. Because the promises about David, which were made in the Psalms and other places in the Scriptures, were that from your seed was going to come one who sat on the throne forever and ever, and who was going to restore the fortunes of his people, the book of Isaiah tells us. But I just want to give you an example of this. It's the only place we're going to turn today. Don't worry, we're nearly done. Turn to John chapter 1. It's not accidental that in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the King of Israel on a couple of occasions, and most often by his enemies. Pilate had a sign put over his head on the cross, King of the Jews, and the soldiers who were at the crucifixion said, you are the King of Israel. But the text I want us to look at very quickly is in John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 43 to 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, this is no coincidence, by the way. This is accidental, but Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found, now listen to this, we have found the guy that Moses and all the prophets have always been talking about. Don't lose how significant that is. The disciples who became the apostles got it. The Old Testament was talking about Jesus. We have found him, he says. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. He was mocking Nathanael at the moment. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. In other words, when you were out of sight, I saw you sitting in the shade of a fig tree. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Nathanael, you're right to call me the King of Israel. But do you think it's because I saw you when I couldn't see you? That's nothing. I came to fulfill everything that Moses and the prophets said about me, which was to restore a right relationship with you and my Father because of the sin which you can do nothing about. You see, the apostles got it, that Jesus was the King of Israel that was spoken of here. Last verse, and then we're done. Back to Zephaniah. Look what it says about the King of Israel, beginning at verse 16 again. On that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, referring again to the King of Israel, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And he will exalt over you with loud singing. That is the how and the assurance of the hope that the people of God have in a restored relationship with God. And Zephaniah is just beginning to sketch the portrait of the King of Israel by pointing out the problem, pointing out that man can do nothing about it, that God has every right to judge, that there should be hope, and this is where the hope should come. And that's what the book of Zephaniah is about. And the story has never changed from 700 BC to 2024. Let me pray. Father, I am unclear as to whether or not I was clear. But the picture that is painted for us of the King of Israel is glorious. And we praise you that you have brought us into right relationship with God through Christ. He is our King, and we are worthy of nothing but judgment. But you have shown us rich mercy because of him. All glory belongs to him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.